The Christian life is full of struggles, isn't it? Life gets messy sometimes, doesn't it? And so this morning, we're going to be talking about one of those areas that I think everybody struggles with at some time or another, and that's the area of submission. And the danger in a message like this is, as we go through this, everybody's going to be thinking of somebody else who needs to submit to me. In fact, that's a danger in pretty much every message. But what I want to do this morning is talk about submission in a way that I hope that you'll take it and try to do a little bit of introspection on your own life and see where maybe there are areas that you need to submit. And so that's what we're going to be covering this morning. It's a universal struggle. We see it in the news all the time. In fact, I think that in our culture today, we're experiencing some of the consequences of a generation that grew up being unsubmissive, being rebellious, the generation of the 60s and some into the 70s. That was my generation, but I wasn't rebellious. I never was. And so now the generation of the 60s and the 70s are those who are in leadership in our government. And we're struggling with rebellion in our culture, in our nation. In fact, it goes even beyond that, really. We live in a culture of independence that really exalts personal accomplishment, doesn't it? We want to be the top guy. We want to be at the top of the ladder. We want to be in charge. And we celebrate that, and we praise those kinds of accomplishments. Everybody knows the song, "I Did It My Way" by Frank Sinatra. Probably one of his most popular songs ever. But that really is just a characteristic of our culture, isn't it? I did it my way. I don't care what anybody else thinks, but I did it my way. We live in a culture, too, that's full of rights, don't we? We have gay rights. We have animal rights. We have women's rights, civil rights, all kinds of rights. And some of these are good things. Some of them were necessary because of the oppression that these different groups felt. But we can go beyond what is a center of the thought on these things and swing to the extremes where our rights become so all-consuming that that's all we think about. I have a cartoon up here I want to show you. A Garfield cartoon. I think this kind of sums up where our culture is. How many of you know who Garfield's owner is? John. Yeah, his name is John Arbuckle. I didn't know that. I had to ask Siri. All right. But John Arbuckle says, "Don't try to challenge my authority, Garfield." Garfield says, "No, sir, I won't." And then in the next frame, he says, "You can't challenge what you ignore." Right? And so if we don't get our way, we just ignore it and go on our own way. The Christian life is something different, though. I'm going to be taking you to a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, if you want to start turning there in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, and the Christian life is one that is going to be characterized by submission in a number of different ways, and I hope that we see that this morning. John Walvoord, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, put it this way: "This attitude of complete submission and complete trust is, of course, the key to working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, and is the mark of a truly spiritual Christian." When we open our Bibles to 1 Peter, the topic that Peter is really talking about is hope in suffering. But even beyond that, what Peter is doing is he's addressing the Christians in an area called Asia Minor, a number of different churches where these are Gentile Christians, but they're being persecuted. They're being persecuted by their Roman and Greek neighbors, and they're they're wondering about whether or not they should exert themselves in certain areas of their lives. And Peter addresses them and says, when you suffer, there is great gain in learning how to submit to that suffering so that you can be a testimony to the world. The thought that I want to look at this morning then is this. A radical lifestyle of submission, you'll understand why I mean radical in just a minute, but a radical lifestyle of submission is the greatest testimony of living and loving like Jesus before a lost and dying world. Let me read that again. A radical lifestyle of submission is the greatest testimony of living and loving like Jesus before a lost and dying world. I want to draw out 3 points here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. And we're going to read that as we go along through the message this morning, not all at once at the beginning. But the first point that I want to make here is this. Your flesh must be subject to God, even when it seems unnatural. And the way that Peter's going to address a lot of these things is he's going to set up comparisons where we need to do something that's not in our nature to do. And that's exactly what he does here in verse 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, that day of visitation is something that can be confusing. Some think that that means that that's when the Lord comes, that these unbelievers are going to glorify God. And others think, and I probably go along with them here, that that day of visitation has to do with the day of their salvation, when they see the testimony that we have of abstaining from fleshly lusts, that draws them closer to an understanding of who Christ is and the power that He can give each and every one of us to have controls over our own fleshly lusts. The reason that He says this is really twofold. First of all, because we are the children of God. If you back up just a little bit, go back up to verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now, another one of the things that Peter does is he draws parallels from the nation of Israel. These were all the things that the nation of Israel was before, but we know that in hindsight now, and the believers that Peter was addressing knew, that the nation of Israel was set on the side for a while because they had rejected their Messiah. And now God was calling a new group of people that He was going to call a chosen generation, the believers in this dispensation or this day and age, right? A chosen generation, just like Israel. Israel was chosen not because they were a great nation, not because they were the most populous nation, but they were chosen just because God loved them. And the same is true with us. We are chosen because God loves us, not because of any great thing we did. We're not saved because we give a great amount of money, or because we go to church, or we do these great works, or anything like that. We're chosen only because God loves us. And that is a special privilege. It's a privilege that Israel enjoyed but failed, and it's now a privilege that we enjoy. Isn't it great that God loves us? Praise God for that. We're also a royal priesthood. Some religions believe that there's a special priesthood and that you need to go to the priest to confess your sins, and there's this priest who is an arbitrator between you and God, but that's not true. Peter and Paul both, or the book of Hebrews at least, I think Paul wrote it, but that's neither here nor there. All right, that's a different sermon. But they both point to the fact that we are a royal priesthood. We're priests. In the Old Testament, it was the priest's job to represent mankind before God. It was the prophet's job to represent God before mankind. So the prophet spoke for God to man, and the priest spoke to God. I'm sorry, the prophet spoke to man for God, but the priest spoke to God for man. And so you would go to the priest to offer your sacrifice, and the priest was then the go-between between you and God. But in the New Testament, it's different. We're a royal priesthood. We don't need anybody to stand before us or between us and God. We can go to God ourselves on our own. And so in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews said we can go boldly to the throne of grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are we a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, he says that we're a holy nation. And that's then where Peter is going to pick up, and he's going to describe, okay, if you're a holy nation, how do you act holy? Well, the first thing is this. You need to abstain from fleshly lusts. The second reason that he gives for us to abstain from fleshly lusts is because they war against the soul. You know, once we were subject to the sin nature, and that was the only choice we had before salvation. We operated under the complete control of the sin nature. We had no other option except to submit ourselves to our own sinful fleshly lusts. And even when we would use, the strength of our determination to be good people and not to submit to fleshly lusts, even those were under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the sin nature. Because that's the only option that an unsaved person has. Let me just digress here just a little bit. Young people, teenagers, you want to know why it's so important that you date Christians only? Because if you can imagine yourself with an unbeliever and you're alone together, that unbeliever is only under the control of the sin nature. That's the only option they have. But a believer, if you're with a believer, that person has the option of being under the control of the Holy Spirit, like we talked about last week. And so why would you put yourself in a situation where you're with somebody, maybe alone, that only can operate under the control of the sin nature? Why would we do that? That's one of the reasons it's so important for young people to date Christians only. We're once subject to our own sin nature, we're also in bondage to the sin nature. The bondage has the idea of being addictions. Think of people who are addicted to whatever it might be. Addiction to alcohol, addiction to drugs, addictions to pornography. And it is so hard, even for believers, to rid themselves of those kinds of addictions. Why? Well, because we're in bondage to those things. But the believer is no longer in bondage to those things. The believer is freed from the bondage of sin and can have victory over those things. The problem is that oftentimes we revert back to our sin nature. Because the sin nature is not eradicated at salvation. It's still there. It's a choice that we need to make. We need to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Here's the warning. The warning is this. If you don't abstain from fleshly lusts, it will damage your soul. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 say this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and sought my works 40 and saw my works 40 years. You know, if we don't abstain from fleshly lusts, we can harden our hearts. We can also develop a debased mind. I did it again. Matthew, I need your help again. You know, I can't do it when I try, but when I don't try, I mess everything up. Just double-click the button. I think we can get back to it. Thank you. Yeah, I'm just right there. Good, thanks. We can harden our hearts, but we can also have a debased mind. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness." If you don't abstain from fleshly lusts, it'll damage your soul. You can harden your heart. You can get a debased mind. You can even sear your conscience to such a degree that you don't feel guilt anymore. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have an opportunity then to work in your life. Not only will it damage your soul, but it will damage your testimony. Later on in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's going to say this. He's going to say, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." That's 1 Peter 3:15. We're to have a testimony such that we're always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. If you turn your Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we see what hope he's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we'll start there and go through verse 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." And look at what this living hope is. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You know what? God has given us such a living hope that He wants us to live it out daily in this life, just as if we are in heaven already. That glorious hope that's awaiting for us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first of all, you must be subject to God, even when it seems unnatural. Secondly, your will must be subject to God, even when it seems unfair. Now, this is where it starts to get tough. Starting at verse 13, Peter says this, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, one of the things we need to realize here is that when Peter wrote this, it may have been Nero who was sitting on the throne of the Roman Empire. And Nero was a bad guy. Nero was a very, very debased man. He was the one who, history tells us, would crucify believers and light his garden parties with their crosses being lit on fire. And so all around these big garden parties that he would have for his friends, he would have these crosses with people hanging on them, and he would light them on fire. Later on, Peter is going to say, he's going to talk about that fiery trial that we are to submit ourselves to. And so he breaks this up into this first category, which is by submitting to government authorities. Who are we to submit ourselves to? We're to submit ourselves to all of them, no matter whether they're high or low. And he gives us the reason why. Because it's God's will for you to have a good testimony before the world. Now apply it to our day and age, and we know that in our culture, in our country right now, there's a lot of political unrest, isn't there? There are a lot of people who don't like our president right now. And there may be Christians who don't like our president right now. There may be some sitting here right now. You know, I'm not real thrilled about his character. But Scripture tells us that we need to honor the king. We don't need to like what he does. We don't need to even believe that he's a believer. But we need to honor him. We need to honor the position that he holds and submit ourselves to him. Live in freedom as servants. Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing so you may put to foolish the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice." Here's what I think was going on in the Roman world at the time. I think that in the Roman world, it was very, very typical that most of the believers were probably servants, were probably slaves. It's not the word doulos that's used here. It's a different one. But still, they were in subjection to their masters. And it was typical that in the Roman household, the man was the master of the house. And everyone needed to submit to him and submit to his gods, whatever gods those would be. In the Roman world, it would have been the emperor. But they had a lot of other gods, too, in Roman mythology that they would submit themselves to. Now, the Christian obviously couldn't do that, right? And so the Christian who is set free from those things could rebel and say, "I'm not going to submit to those things. I'm not going to submit to the idea that my master is a god, because I have one God, the God who is in heaven, the God who saved me." But Peter says, "I want you to be a testimony. Instead of rebelling, I want you to submit to them in as much as you can and do good work." He says that later on. But live in freedom, the freedom of being a believer, but submit yourselves to your masters. Honor everyone, he says. Now, I bet there's some people that you can think of, maybe in your own life, that you don't want to honor. He doesn't say honor some people. He says to honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Those who are of the fellowship of faith. We need to love each other. Show grace to each other. Fear God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. And then honor the emperor. And again, I say that's Nero. A.W. Pink wrote this: "The becoming attitude for us to take is that of godly fear, implicit obedience, and unreserved resignation and submission. But not only so, the recognition of the sovereignty of God and the realization that the sovereign himself is my Father ought to overwhelm the heart and cause me to bow before him in adoring worship. At all times I must say, even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. He's talking about the idea of submitting ourselves to God in whatever circumstances we are. So first of all, he talks about submitting to authorities. But secondly, then, he talks about submitting to government authorities. But secondly, common authorities. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. Now that doesn't seem fair, does it? Who are we to submit to here? We're supposed to submit to our masters, whether they're good or bad. Now, we take it over into our common day, and we talk about employer-employee relationships a lot of time, and that's very applicable here. But here's the point. What is Peter saying? He's saying when you submit, you need to submit to your masters. Later on, he's going to talk about wives submitting to their husbands, and further on, beyond that, he's going to talk about husbands and how they are to treat their wives. But you know what he says? It doesn't matter if they're good or bad. You're supposed to submit to them. And so in the Roman world, when they would take a beating because of something that was not their fault, they were supposed to submit to it. It didn't matter whether the master was a good master or a bad master. For Christian testimony and for conscience sake, they were to submit to it. In a parallel thought, Paul says in the passage that we talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, children, submit to your parents. He doesn't say to the children, submit to your parents only when they're good ones. Only when they're reasonable, only when they give you what you want. He just says, submit to your parents. And then he says to parents, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not only when they're good children, but when they're bad too. And that happens, doesn't it? Children can be bad. But then he goes on, he says, why? Because it's God's desire for you to demonstrate grace in suffering unjustly. And I know, that gets hard. We don't deserve it. We shouldn't have to put up with it. But you know what? God says that this is a testimony when we submit ourselves to unjust treatment. He also says, because it's an example of the gracious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point number three, your focus must be fixed on the Good Shepherd, even when it seems unreasonable. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered unjustly, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Here's how he suffered. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he could have called down legions of angels to take him off the cross. He could have zapped everybody there. But he didn't do it. But committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The first thing that Jesus did that was unreasonable was that we see he was nailed to the cross for sin. But for sin that he didn't commit. He committed no sin. That phrase there that says, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That idea of guile means no fish bait is what it literally means. All right, means no deceit. That's the word I'm looking for. It means no deceit. It was the word that was used for fish bait. When you put fish bait on a hook and you put it in the water, or you put fish bait in a net in the Roman world when they would try to attract fish, you deceive the fish into thinking that that's a tasty morsel that he's awaiting, when really he's going to get a hook in the mouth or get caught in the net, right? And so you deceive the fish into thinking that it's something good. That's what sin is. It's deception. That's what lies are all about. Deceiving people into thinking something better than what it is. And he said there was none of that in Jesus. His whole life, from the time he was born to the time he died, there was no deceit in him. Not once. Can you imagine that? Not one time did he try to shade the truth a little bit, tell a little white lie. Not one time did he deceive anybody in whatever he said. There was no sin in him. Did he deserve to die on the cross? Not in your life. Was it unreasonable for them to hang him on that tree because of their own sins, because of their own pride, and because of their own deceitfulness? Yes, it was very unreasonable. But he took it anyhow. It was also unreasonable because he could have defended himself, but he didn't. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have climbed off that cross when they were ridiculing him, when the two malefactors were beside him. By the way, they weren't thieves, all right? They were probably traitors to the Roman nation. But they weren't thieves, because you didn't get the death penalty for thievery in the Roman world. But they were the two guys that were on the cross that were ridiculing him. And he didn't rebuke them. In fact, one of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saved him. You know, he didn't have to do that. But instead, what he did do when he was suffering unjustly is he trusted in God. It says, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to God, and he knew God was going to take care of it in the end. When we're suffering unjustly, or when people are treating us unjustly, instead of reviling, instead of retorting, instead of lashing back, Peter is saying, you know what the best testimony is? Be like your Lord Jesus Christ. Learn to live and love like Him. Show submission to that instead. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? That seems unreasonable. It was also unreasonable because He became sin for us. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. It's an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his crucifixion, crying out to God the Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The moment in history, the moment of all time, the moment of all eternity, when God the Father turned His back on God the Son because God the Son became sin for us. That eternal relationship was broken because of you and me. Now, do you think Jesus wanted to do that? Well, in His deity, yes, He did. So that He could save us from our sins. But in His humanity, He drew back from that. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39 says, He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again in verse 42, He says again a second time, and this happened three times really. He went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus in His humanity drew back, and probably in His deity too, drew back from the very idea that I'm going to become sin for mankind and I'm going to be separated from my Father. An eternal relationship of love. And the very thing that the Father despised most, Jesus became. Is that unreasonable? Yeah, it is. But He loved us so much that He did it anyhow. And He did it to save us. How are you doing in the area of submission in your life? Are you living and loving like Jesus? Are you living out an example of Jesus Christ on the cross? Again, the danger is this. When we talk about submission, we think about others and how they need to submit to us. I gave you homework last week. I'm not going to ask you to turn it in, but I'm going to give you some homework again this week, all right? This is what I want you to do this week. I want you to choose one person that you know you need to do a better job of submitting to. Now, that could be a parent. It could be a child. There is the idea of mutual submission, a parent-child relationship. It could be a husband, it could be a wife, it could be a spouse. Again, there is the idea of mutual submitting relationship to each other. It could be an employer. It might be you need to submit to God better in the area of finances, in the area of relationship with friends. It might be church leaders. You know, church leaders are called to be leaders over the congregation. And the congregation is called to submit to them. When we submit ourselves the way that Peter describes, we become a testimony to the world. And we can sing praise to God the same way Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray, Lord, that in spite of the messenger, You would take this word and apply it to our hearts. That You will help us to grow in our relationship with You in this area of submission and be better at living and loving like Jesus did. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.